You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
We're going to be starting a new Sunday school series. We finished eschatology and hope you all enjoyed that and were challenged to think about some things maybe that you hadn't thought of. And I know it's particularly an interesting topic, eschatology, because you got a number of different views among Christendom. And so to, think about those different views and kind of what are some of the things they have in common, what are they different, and why are those differences something to be thinking through. Hopefully it was a helpful topic. So eschatology, of course, that we talked about, is a doctrine that you'll find in a systematic doctrine. What do I mean? I mean, we're going to be talking about today the Belgic Confession of Faith. And the Belgic Confession of Faith is going to give us lots of topics, doctrinal topics. Eschatology, of course, will be one of those, but it's at the very end. Go figure. So we will revisit eschatology in the course of the Belgic Confession of Faith, but not for a while. Right now, we're going to be talking about the doctrine of God. That's typically where these confessions will start, God or Scripture, somewhere around there. But before we actually dig into the Belgic Confession, by the way, go ahead and turn in your hymnals to 855, and that's where the Belgic Confession is found. Before we actually look at Article 1 today, I want to just spend a few moments talking about the background of this confession, just a brief little history lesson here. You might remember our Sunday school series just before eschatology was church history, right? And when we talked of the Reformation, we touched on the Belgic Confession. So I'm sure you all remember everything I said there and don't need to repeat it. Okay, I'll mention a few things then. So one thing I pointed out at the section there in church history was that the time of the Reformation was really a time of confession writing. I mean, there was a number of things going on in the confession or during the Reformation. Obviously, the Reformation in of itself, protesting the doctrines, the doctrinal deviation from Scripture of the Roman Catholic Church, at first trying to reform the church and finding that the church was unwilling to be reformed, to split apart and begin to have their own church, the preserved truth of the gospel. And so that began happening. And of course, if you're going to split off, it's appropriate then that you put down what it is you actually believe. And that is what will make it clear that the Roman Catholic Church believes this, but we're saying the Bible teaches this. And I mentioned at that time that too often today you find really the opposite. You've got some churches where they've got like a half-page statement of faith that says what they believe. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a time and a place and a role for a short statement of faith like that. But when you're actually looking as a church to say more comprehensively what it is that the Bible teaches, an actual substantive confession is important. And so at the time of the Reformation, there were a number of confessions being written, not all from the same viewpoints. You know, the Lutherans wrote their confession, right? The Anglicans wrote their confession. You got different confessions out there. But there were a number of confessions written that would fall under the category of Reformed and Presbyterian. In other words, along the tradition that the OPC holds dear and believes to be most faithful to what Scripture teaches. Well, among those different Reformed and Presbyterian confessions and creeds and catechisms that were made during this time, the Belgic Confession is one of the earliest. And particularly from a standpoint of wide acceptance and long-standing usage still in the church today in terms of denominations that still make use of it as their doctrinal statements. It really is among the earliest. It was drawn up in 1561 by a pastor and theologian of the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. His name was Guido de Bray. I may not be pronouncing that right. Guido de Bray. It had 37 articles, and just even mentioning the date, by the way, 1561, Belgic Confession. Our church's confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's the doctrinal standard for the OPC, the Westminster Confession. When was that first written? Anyone? 1646, that's right. So 1646 compared to 1561. Not quite 100 years later, but almost, getting there. And so that's why the Westminster Confession is the best, of course. But I'm a little biased. But no, I do think a little extra time continued to help build off of the previous confession's work, and that's why I love the Westminster Confession of Faith. But there are things in the Belgic Confession that I think are just really well said. And it's a reason why it stood the test of time and continues to be used by a number of our Reformed Presbyterian denominations out there. When it was first made in 1561, it really was a unifying ecumenical creed among various Reformed churches in Europe. And especially was written in response to the government persecution that was going on at the time by the Spanish government. You might say, Spanish government, wasn't this the Reformed Church in the Netherlands? Well, if you remember your history, at that time, the Spanish king, King Philip II, was king of the Spain area, but also king of much of the Netherlands area, sort of jointly was a lot of that happened back then, where you'd have a king that was king of several nations, and therefore really it was all one big empire because it was all under his control. And that was the case there. And of course, you might remember, think of the Spanish Inquisition. Who was in charge? What church was the Spanish Inquisition supporting? Roman Catholics, that's right. What was it? The wrong church, that's right. And so the Spanish government was not happy with these reformers in the Church of Netherlands and in general. And so this confession was trying to say, look, we're just trying to hold to the doctrines of Scripture, and we're trying to lay that out clearly. We're not trying particularly to be rebels and revolutionaries from a civil standpoint. And this was an important issue because you might remember in our church history class, we talked about those radical Anabaptists that at times, like the Munster town incident we mentioned, would take over a town and in radical revolution defy the civil magistrate and set up an Anabaptist commune in that town. And this is, I believe, the only Reformed confession and creed from that whole era of the Reformation that specifically calls out the distinctions between the Reformed versus the Anabaptists. It wants to make it clear to the government, we're not those radical Anabaptists. We're not trying to overthrow the civil magistrate. We just want to be able to hold our views in good conscience without being perturbed, or more likely. And in fact, in 1567, so the Belgic was written in 1561, Guido de Bray in 1567 was actually hung by the government for his Christian faith. So they were not super successful in that appeal. When he wrote this, it was written in French first, but immediately translated into Latin, Dutch, and German. This was, again, meant to be get out there, ecumenical in the good sense, ecumenical in substance around good doctrine. And while we credit Guido de Bray as the author, it would be important to note, one, when he put this together, an even earlier creed that was sort of fresh, hot off the press was one that John Calvin had primarily written in his work in Geneva. It was a French confession, and Guido de Bray made an awful lot of use of that in putting this together, sort of building on that. And then he got some other people to help and give some input. And after the first version, it was handed over to Franciscus Junius, a Reformed scholar who also did some revision work on it and came to be, you know, the line that's used for this Belgic Confession. So it has been very much not just one person per se who was involved in putting it together. Did I see a hand? Okay. The Dutch Reformed Church adopted it in 1568. So it was made in 1561. 1568 was adopted along with the Heidelberg Catechism. Later it was reaffirmed at the Synod of Dort along with the Canons of Dort in 1619. You might remember again from our church history, that was when the Jacob Arminius and his followers, the Remonstrants, because of what was found, for example, in the Belgic Confession, were at odds with the teaching of the church, the held, confessed teaching, in that they were against the predestination that was found in the Belgic Confession. And so it was at the Synod of Dort where those Remonstrants were responded to with the 5 points that now become the Canons of Dort, and ultimately, when we talk of TULIP, you can think back to the Synod of Dort, but they also reaffirmed the Belgic Confession. So those three documents, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort, they're all in the back of this book, along with the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Larger Catechism and Shorter Catechism. Those three that I mentioned, the Belgic, Heidelberg, and Canons of Dort, those have become known as the three forms of unity. Say three forms of unity, kids. There you go. Adults said it too. Good job. Three forms of unity. A lot of the continental, basically the continental Reformed adopted those in their varying bodies. And so even now today, come here in America, we've got the NAPARC, North American Presbyterian Reformed churches, this sort of association of like-minded denominations here in North America, and many of them, that's their doctrinal standards, the three forms of unity. So just to clarify, those three forms of unity, particularly that Belgic Confession, are not the doctrinal standards of our church in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We have a high love for them, but our doctrinal standards are the Westminster Confession and the Larger and Shorter Catechism. They're very much compatible, but for these historical reasons we're talking about, the Continental Reform largely adopted those three forms of unity, and in England and Scotland, Britain, through the Westminster Assembly, 80 years later, the Presbyterians adopted the Westminster standards, and we've made our way into the United States, into the New World and ultimately the United States, and those are our doctrinal standards. The reason why, particularly why we have both in the back of our hymnals, is because when we made these new hymnals, not too long ago, just a few years ago, we partnered with another one of these like-minded denominations here in America, the URCNA, United Reformed Churches of North America, or in North America, URCNA, sometimes just called URC. And the URC, their doctrinal standards are the three forms of unity. Our doctrinal standards are the Westminster Confession and Catechism. There was talk, do we make two different versions, one for the URC and one for the OPC, and just have the three forms in the one and the Westminster standard in the other? In great wisdom of true good ecumenicity, we got one used by both denominations that has all these great documents in it, which made it easier for me to do a Bible, a Sunday school series on the Belgic Confession. So I think that we will find these are a good complement. You know, we often are in the Westminster Standards, right? We're often quoting them, reading of them, having discussion groups, men's studies, you know, different times where we're using those things. And so it can be nice to look at a document that is so complementary, but one that we're a little less familiar with, and it might say some of those same things in slightly different wording, that might cause us to appreciate something that maybe we read a lot in the Westminster Confession, but didn't quite, oh yeah, I get it now. So hopefully it's kind of like cross-training. We'll have a chance to do some cross-training through using the Belgic Confession over the next several Sunday school lessons. So we're going to look at Article 1 today. Any questions before I dig into Article 1? So I guess there's no good reason why it's such a short article. Let's recite it together. Okay, ready? Article 1, page 855. The only God. Let's confess together. We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good. A lot of great stuff there. This article is all about God. In fact, we're going to have several articles to start off the confession about God. Today, specifically, we're going to get into a lot of the attributes of God. And that's an important place to start. You know, it is just a little side note. The word theology. Theology. What's the word theology mean? Jim. Study of God. That's right. Remember, anytime you got an ology at the end, that's the study of. And so theo is the Greek word theos for God. So oftentimes we use theology in a very generic sense to refer to everything that we might put into doctrinal terms from the Bible. But when we're in like Article 1, this is what you might call theology proper, because it's about the theology of theology. It's specifically the doctrine about God. Even though we might say everything in this confession is our theology. Hopefully you see how that word can be used in a specific way, in a broader way. But we start out here. It says, we all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths. We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths. I like that opening line. Think of the language of believing. The confession recognizes these are matters of faith. That's why you might say, like the Westminster is the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's what we believe. And that from the heart. In other words, it's not just when we study this. It's easy to just sort of put on our thinking caps, kind of get into academic mode, get into student mode, and sort of have this sort of be an academic thing. And in fact, that's often people are accused of that. Reformed people can be accused of that, right? Like, oh, you guys are all just about head knowledge, but where's the love or things like that? Where's it true religion from the heart? This confession rightly points out that what we're saying here is our religion from the heart. This is something we're to love and embrace from our core and hold to dearly. And that's why we're going to look to love our neighbor and be involved in the world in the godly way and all the things that flow out of our faith, because it's got to come from the heart, and it's right here. This is something we believe and confess from the heart. To use the language of confess, you know, when you confess things, that's a verbal thing, right? But of course you can do it like we're doing here, right? It's confessed and put into writing. And a document like this is an expression of confessing. And just again, to point out why this is so important. We all know, no, maybe I shouldn't say that. In case you don't know, this, the Bible, is the standard. The Belgic Confession is not, we do not say the Belgic Confession is inerrant, infallible, inspired. The Bible is inerrant, infallible, inspired. The Bible is the canon, the rule for our faith, the authority. Insofar as this faithfully summarizes this, then we receive it and adopt it. Well, in our denomination, we don't officially receive it and adopt it, but as we're studying it, right? Like, insofar as it's faithful to summarize what's here, then we're receiving the word through it. But the point I wanted to bring this out here is you can find plenty of people who will read something here and then go on to teach something kind of crazy from it. Meaning when I say crazy, I mean not in what is actually meant. And so the reason why at the Reformation and other times in history they said it's not sufficient, it's not wise and prudent for us to simply say, I just hold the Bible, but to put it down for the purpose of safeguarding sound teaching, they put these things down to, for example, around our officers, right? What is it when you mean when you say you believe the Bible's teaching? Well, this document explains what I mean when I say I believe the Bible's teaching. I believe the Bible teaches these things. And so it's a way particularly to safeguard what the thing the Bible says we need to safeguard, which is sound teaching from the Scriptures. Good. I do hear an echo here in this first point when it uses language of believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths. I do hear an echo of that verse you might be thinking of too, Romans 10:9, that says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confession from the heart is a biblical concept. And this is saying that's what we're trying to do in this confession here. Okay, let's keep going. So it goes on and says that there is a single, I'm going to take little phrase by phrase here. There's a single, so obviously single God. What's the big word for just what belief in just one God? Anyone? Mark. Monotheism. Everyone say that. Monotheism. Mono means one. The, right? You see that same word for God, theism. Belief in one God. One God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's been a confession that the Jews have used for a long time to affirm their monotheism. We affirm monotheism because the Bible affirms monotheism. It's in the first commandment, no other gods before me, meaning only have one God. Therefore, we deny polytheism. If monotheism is one, what's poly? Many. There are lots of religions out there that believe in polytheism. Christianity denies polytheism. Biblical orthodoxy denies polytheism. There may, in fact, there certainly are lots of so-called gods that try to make themselves gods, even particularly among humans. There are lots of man-made false gods that are held out as gods, but those are not. There is only one God. Only one who made the heavens and the earth and everything that is. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we're confessing here and describing. Notice that, or excuse me, one other point from that there is a single God. Not only do we affirm monotheism over polytheism, we also affirm monotheism over pantheism. P-A-N, pantheism. So, mono is one, poly is many. What do you think pan is? Pan is a Greek word for all. All. So, pantheism is also a view out there that all is God. Everything is God. Some of the Eastern religions particularly affirm pantheism. Kind of like greeting you see among Hindu, namaste is sort of like roughly translated like, I revere you. Because, and they revere me. See, because you're both God in that flawed worldview. Right? Like, no, I don't worship you. And you shouldn't worship me. Do you see again all religions cannot be reconciled together, despite what the world wants to say with bumper stickers and everything else. Right? They're irreconcilable differences among the religions of the world. We are not all God. Rather, what we'll find and even speak about in part today is that God is transcendent and immanent. And those are actually sort of opposites. Transcendence refers to the way in which God is above His creation, distinct from His creation, over His creation, transcendent on high. If God is only transcendent, if He was transcendent to the full, that's maybe not the right way of saying that, but if He was exclusively transcendent, we would have no way to have any access to Him. Right? He'd be so far removed, so far above us, in which He's unreachable, unconnectable, more along the lines of like a deism viewpoint where He just makes things and lets it run and He's all transcendent. But God is at the same time immanent. Immanent. He's here, there, everywhere, involved in this world. We'll talk about omnipresence today a little bit. He's transcendent and here immanent too. Not in a pantheistic way is the point. Not in a way that this is God. I'm pulling on a little bit of my skin. Right? God is distinct from the creation, even though He is immanent and transcendent from creation. So we deny polytheism, we deny pantheism. I will also just point out our doctrine of the Trinity, which we'll get into in later articles, does not deny monotheism. We don't confess three gods. We confess one God. We'll get more into that later. Diego. A what church? I'm sorry, consider them what? Oh, polytheistic. That's an interesting question. I'm sure they would not want to say that. They would want to say that they have one God. However, their veneration of the saints, right? And they try to distinguish, you know, the way in which they venerate Mary and they venerate all the, you know, all sorts of saints, you know, how many bones of this or that disciple they claim to have, and they use those for worship. So they certainly would not call themselves polytheistic, but you know, they pray to angels and they pray to saints. So certainly from our perspective, from a certain vantage point, they're worshiping things other than God. And you know, that's along the lines of polytheism, right? But that's not how they would describe themselves. So okay, so then we're going on here. There is a single and simple spiritual being. Simple spiritual being. Simple. Simple. This is the doctrine of divine simplicity. Divine simplicity. It's a simple doctrine. Actually, it's a little complex. Diego. That's what I'm going to talk about right now. That's what I'm going to talk about right now. So, it is a little bit harder to understand despite it being about being God being simple. Let me just explain it like this. I'll do my best. God does not have parts. God is not a composition of a bunch of things. He is wholly unified in all His attributes. Give you one example. I'll give you a few examples along the way. But you can think of how this applies to the Trinity. You don't have one-third God in the Son and one-third God in the Father and one-third God in the Spirit so that only together do you have God. That would defy His simplicity. Rather, in substance, they are all the one God. Hard to understand. I get it. another way this works itself out is thinking in terms of his qualities and his attributes. It's not that God possesses those qualities. He is those qualities. That his substance and attributes are one and the same. And the reason why this is hard for us to understand is it's not how we are. So, for example, we sometimes think of God being merciful. And we think of him other times being just. In our own simplistic mind, we might want to say, here he was merciful, here he was just, but what we want to appreciate is when he's merciful, he is simultaneously also just. And when he's just, he is simultaneously also merciful. You cannot sort of break God apart and say, here he's this here, and now another time he's this there. He's all that he is in all circumstances and at all times and all places and all moments. So his mercy is fully just and loving. His wrath is fully loving and just and merciful. And that's hard for us, again, to get our head around. Jim? Yeah. And I think part of that is because a lot of times we like just simple proof texts. You know, we just want to find one little proof text that says God is simple. Right? And this is one of those ones. It's a good and necessary consequence of a lot of different teachings ranging from, you know, God's self-existence, his immutability, the fact that he's a spirit, a number of these different teachings coming together and us understanding the nature of God as revealed in Scripture. So yeah, it is one that becomes more challenging. Jim? That's right. And this is where maybe you've had situations like I've had where people, kind of like a practical thing, right? Like I ran into a PC USA person once in a mall, and you know, PC USA, right, is very turned from the truth of the Scriptures as a denomination, and frankly, most of their congregations in this area are very turned from biblical teaching. And I forget now exactly how the conversation went, but she figured out I was an Orthodox Presbyterian, which is very different than a PC USA folk. And she sort of could tell, you know, I had a different way of thinking of things. And I forget how she put it, but she's like, all that really matters is that God is love. And I knew what she meant by that is these sort of tolerance, coexist sort of Unitarian Universalist that has become much of the PCUSA, where it's sort of like it doesn't really matter what you believe. There's not really a heaven and a hell, you know, or maybe heaven but no hell. You know, there's not really judgment and anything along those. It's sin we don't want to get too concerned about. You know, it's all about love, right? And so you can see how one could take a truth. God is love. I mean, how can I deny when she says that God is love? Absolutely. But I know what she meant by it was in a way in which to elevate that above everything else, which God is also at the same time that. And we can't do that. So that's maybe a practical way of this coming out. I can't hear. I'm saying it again. That's right. That's right. Which the point of that is this is what Scripture reveals God to be. So it's in violation of what Scripture reveals God as. Good. Whom we call God is what it goes on to say. Whom we call God. Now, that's an interesting reference there. here in the confession, I think of just in a simple note, when you write a contract, you at the beginning will define certain key terms, and then you'll use those terms throughout to know what you're referring to. And so here at the beginning, it's defining. We're going to use the language of God to refer to this one that we're defining and we'll continue to reference throughout. And I would point out that the Bible has various names and titles for God. And while it does have various names and titles for God, especially we think of Yahweh, but many others, God Almighty, El Shaddai, right? All sorts of different titles and names. The idea of the name of God is an important concept in the Scriptures. The name of God, the name is tied up with who He is and His reputation and everything that God has revealed Himself to be. The name of God is very important. And when I say that, I'm not simply meaning the language of G-O-D, God, but name, the name concept. And so it is important that we're understanding here as we're digging into this, we're trying to confess and believe and hold and worship God as He's revealed. This God as He's revealed. And not some other God like Allah of the Muslim Quran, or Zeus on Mount Olympus, or Baal, or Moloch, or Chemosh, or any other ones so-called. But we're referring to this one. Okay. Eternal. Eternal. Whom we call God. Eternal. God is outside of time. He is supra-temporal. This is closely related to His being infinite, but you'll notice we'll talk about Him being infinite in a moment. But this is Him is infinite in terms of time and origin. God is self-existent. He does not have a beginning. He does not have an end. Psalm 90, verse 2. I remember where the Psalms are. I always have trouble finding scripture references while I'm trying to teach because I'm suddenly like talking and thinking and then I going to Revelation when I'm going to Psalms. Psalm 90 verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Of course, a simple one if you forget that one. Really easy to remember. How do we know God's eternal? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Right, just stop right there. In the beginning of everything that could be considered beginning, God was already there. Right. Jim. His eternality or? Oh, aseity is also his self-existence. Absolutely. Ephesians 1, you could go to, before the foundations of the earth, God predestined to save the elect. So many references. Next one, incomprehensible. I guess we can't explain that, huh? Incomprehensible. This is another one that some people have had a hard time with, and they're wrong. But what we want to do is we want to affirm that while we can truly know God as He is revealed, truly know Him as He is revealed, at best we know Him in a finite way. We truly know Him as He's revealed Himself to us. And as the Spirit gives us eyes to see, ears to hear, as illumines our hearts, we can have a true knowledge and relationship with God as He's condescended and revealed Himself to us. But we want to safeguard from saying more than we can because He is infinite. We are finite. He will always be the Creator. We will always be the creature. And so this language of His incomprehensibility is to affirm that while we can have a true finite knowledge of Him and a relationship with Him, we will never know God in the way He knows Himself in His infiniteness. This has been described in the language of archetypal and ectypal, if you've heard those big words. We're doing a lot of big words today. Archetypal and ectypal. archetypal theology is that infinite knowledge of God that he has, only he has of himself. But it is the basis for all theology. But ectypal theology is true finite theology, knowledge of God, which our finite minds have access to. Again, as revealed. And as the Spirit gives understanding. Humans never have and never will, not even in glory, I'm sorry to break it to you, have archetypal knowledge. We will never know God as he knows himself in his infinite way, even in glory. We will know in a perfected way and in a clarity that we have not known him in glory, in our finite ways, but it will still be ectypal, not archetypal. Maybe you didn't realize that and you're going to go home and feel bad, but don't feel bad. Because it would be a mistake to somehow then think like somehow we're missing out or that this is wrong or bad. No, like ectypal, you know, theology, right? Our knowledge of God as he's revealed himself is true knowledge of God. And insofar as he's put his image on us, right? And is renewing that image on us, right? That's part of how we see and know God is as those qualities are even reflected in and through us. And as those things are even perfected, as that image of God is restored and perfected, again, we'll all the more have an appreciation for God. So we don't want to fall on the other side to think that we can't know anything truly about God. But there is a quantitative and qualitative difference between how God knows himself and how we will know God and how we know him currently. That's the point. And you can think of lots of different scriptures. Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Invisible. We're out of time. We will have to talk about invisible next time. We won't see it today. See, we have to put up with. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this first article that we've been able to get our minds around, these wonderful attributes, some of which we know are incommunicable, some which are. But Lord, we thank you that we are being able to think of you, Lord, in all your glory and majesty. Lord, we pray that this study specifically of theology proper will inform our worship. That we would have a greater appreciation of your glory and your greatness and the blessing of then being in relationship with you, a saving relationship where you say you are God and we are your people. You are our God and we are your people. Prepare us for worship now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.